I commend you for coming out tonight. This would be a perfect night to stay in, but it's good to study the scriptures together and pray together. Acts chapter 18 is where we're at. Acts 18 and verse 18. There's only 10 verses left in this chapter, so we'll definitely get through them, but there's lots to discuss in them as well. All right, I'll read the verses, and then I'll give a couple opening comments, and then we'll go to you for some conversational thoughts. Acts chapter 18 and verse 18. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Centuria he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they had asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. But taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. Now, my version, the NASB, and maybe if you have the ESV, omit this. That's a conversation for another evening of why they did that. But verse 21 might be in your version, the King James or New King James, but took leave of them saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. Verse 22, when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. And having spent some time there, in verse 23, he left and passed successfully through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Just 10 verses, but I think there's lots to discuss in these verses. So this is, as Jared mentioned last week, AD 52. Remember, Christ's death was in AD 33. So 20 years later, just under, this is Paul's second missionary journey. He has visited Ephesus, and after leaving Corinth, he's on his way and will come to Ephesus for the first time. This is the first time the church of Ephesus will be brought up. He will come and witness there. There will be a church born, and we'll obviously see a small little interaction that Dr. Luke has left for us to, I think, inquire about. There's some details in there that are interesting. He leaves out so many details so often in these missionary journeys, and then he tells a very specific story. All right, this next chapter, chapter 19, will go into Ephesus more fully. He goes back into Judea, and then he comes back to Ephesus again. He's going to spend more time there a couple of years. So our first question, you will see that if you are following those questions that are made up for us online. Verse 18 and 22, I don't think we need to spend a whole lot of time on this, but I think there is something to be brought up here. Verse 18 to 22 mentioned Paul cutting his hair off in relation to a vow and his determination to attend a Jewish feast. Why did he keep these Jewish feasts? Something else maybe to tag on to that. If this is the book of transition, why is it that Paul is keeping a vow, an Old Testament vow? Why is he wanting to go back to Jerusalem to observe a feast? I thought we had moved past that. This is the New Testament now, the New Covenant. So is there some brothers that could maybe explain that? Why is this mentioned here?
First Corinthians 9:19 said, though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. I think think that he did those things that he felt would make him more acceptable to the Jewish people to be able to witness the gospel to.
Yeah, that's an excellent passage on that.
I've never actually seen that before. I mean, it says he cut his hair off, but I was actually reading in Numbers this morning, and I assumed that what it's speaking about is a Nazarite guy.
Yes.
He was separating himself onto something, but onto what, I don't know.
Any thoughts on that? This is something that is mentioned in Numbers chapter 6. It is called the Nazarite vow. It's a vow to separate yourself. Now, we don't know what Paul was separating himself from. Perhaps it was maybe just that he was separating himself to God and he wanted God to do a work where he was going.
Because it actually doesn't say, it's probably a funny guess, but nothing you can put a lot of stock in. I mean, a Nazarite guess, but as to what he was doing before.
And in relation to that, in conjunction, I think also applies, and you might have this in yours. Now, I don't have this in my version here, but the statement, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. Why is Paul mentioning a feast? Why is he wanting to be at this feast? Well, let me answer it for you. I don't think we can interpret this, and it must not be interpreted that Paul and the early Christians felt obliged to or felt they needed to observe these Jewish feasts. But being in Jerusalem, as Jerry mentioned, it was a very important time for the Jews, and of course, as Jerry just read that passage, Paul had a very special relationship with those Jews because he himself was the elitist among them at one time. So to arrive back into Jerusalem, I think many commentators have noted that this was possibly a great witness event for Paul. Many people from all over the region and even throughout the whole Roman Empire were coming back to Jerusalem. This was a great witnessing event for Paul. And as was mentioned about that Nazarite vow, we don't have any other information about that, but we know that Paul obviously had set aside something for God to do. He obviously had put himself, oftentimes we consider, to us today, it would be like fasting. He was fasting. He was making a vow to God. We don't know anything more about that. And it was also his desire to go to Jerusalem, which is what he does. Now he says in verse 19, they came to Ephesus. This is Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila. And he entered the synagogue, and there he reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a little longer, he did not consent, but taking leave of them, saying, I will return to you again if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. That phrase, if God wills. Does anyone have any thoughts on that? Paul, I looked up the amount of times Paul has said that. There is a litany of New Testament references where Paul is writing in his letters, he's writing in Romans several times, if God wills, if God wills. Paul was someone very concerned about the will of God. Is there any thoughts on that? He's mentioned here again in this chapter.
It just shows that Paul was a man who lived his life not based on what he wanted, but what God had directed for him. And you could tell he was dependent on God directing him every step of the way. And he could just, he wasn't just saying those words. I think he really believed it. And so he I just see a man who was just daily seeking the Lord's direction for his will in his life, and was just, that's the way he lived his life. And it was all about the Lord and what the Lord wanted for him. And I just think it seems like a simple phrase for us. We just say, oh, Lord willing, but he meant what he said.
Same time, he did have a plan, right? He had a desire to go to a certain place. He wasn't just sitting around. And at the same time, he asked for God's will in this whole thing. But he had a plan still he wanted to do. So it was kind of both, right?
Yeah.
That's the way things are usually in the Christian life. We have a plan, a desire. We also need to seek God's will. And it works together in some mysterious way.
It's a word freeing.
I was just going to say, before he went into Macedonia, a couple of times the Spirit of God had stopped him. So he was aware of God's leading in his life. And obviously it left an impression on him so that he wasn't going to barge in anywhere. He was going to try to discern the Lord's will and only move according to that. So it's not surprising that he would say that.
I think it's very freeing as a Christian making big decisions as far as wanting to know what God wants us to do. We don't want to blow it. But we don't get special writing on the wall or on the clouds. So we have to make a decision by faith. But at the end, at the same time, we do the best we can, but we leave it in the Lord's hand. I think we're free to step forward by faith. And like Paul, who knew God phenomenally, he went to Jesus Bible school. But he still often had to say, I'm going to take this, but if the Lord wills, otherwise he'll redirect me. It's very free. I think we have so much freedom to not stress about the wrong decision, but make a decision by faith, then giving in the Lord's hands.
I think it's something that is a way of life for Christians. And we see that in James as well, that tells us what we should be doing and what we should be doing in chapter 4. Verse 13, it says, come now, ye that say today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the next day or tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanisheth away. For ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. So it's something that should be our way of life as believers. That the Lord's will should be always paramount. And I agree with him 100%. You go a step at a time, and then if the Lord shows you a different way, whether by circumstances or by his word, or you have to listen and be sensitive to the Lord's leading.
Yeah, a beautiful kind of vague thing for us as Christians. We know the generalized will of God that is put out in Scripture for us, our mandates as Christians. You see that Paul mentions that in Acts chapter 22, talking about the mandate he had to share and preach the gospel. And yet, also on that same thing is God's very specific will for Paul. I think that's a very beautiful thing for us as Christians. There is a will of God for us, a generalized will of God. We often quote that verse in 1 Thessalonians, rejoice always, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We know many times Scripture talks about the will of God, that generalized will of what is our mandate. And also, I love that God is very interested in the details of life and very interested in exactly where Paul is going. Paul is not just aimlessly wandering, hoping to hear from God. God closes the doors, as was mentioned. He opens doors. He goes to Jerusalem because that's where he feels led to go. And the Lord doesn't close the door. That's actually where the Lord wants him to be. All right, let's go on. Verse 23 to 28. This is a... There's lots that can be said about this little passage here. Having spent some time there, he left and passed successfully through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth. So just so we're aware, Paul is leaving this area. Paul has left. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He is left behind in Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila. And this man comes on the scene, a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. So some questions for us that we could maybe discuss. Who is this man Apollos? What does it mean he was mighty in spirit, mighty in the Scriptures? He was teaching the way of the Lord. What are all these things? Even just bring out one thing if you look at it. What does mighty in Scriptures mean? What was this? What's the significance of Luke writing this?
He was mighty in Scripture. Reading it very much, so he
you want to really know the truth of God's word. We agree to spend time in the word of God.
Mm-hmm. Who else said something here?
I was just going to say it's when it says scriptures, we know that is specifically Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
So being well versed in the Old Testament as far as what the Jews would know.
Yeah, and mentions he was accurately teaching it too.
I find it remarkable too that, you know, he didn't have like a bound book. He had scrolls. I don't know if he had his own copy of scrolls or he had access to the synagogue scrolls. And to be muddy in the scriptures was remarkable, I think. I mean, having not access to them.
That's important too. He was from Alexandria, which had the greatest libraries. And he probably studied phenomenally intensely. Now, I'm sharing this next thing is just a slight possibility. But we're not told the author of Hebrews, which in the New Testament is unusual. But Hebrews is written, and this is almost like it could possibly be a Paulus, if it fits well with this passage. But there's phraseology in Hebrews that's similar to Alexandrian speech. I've heard different people just promote maybe. And that is why we hear so much about Apollos here in his background, if he is. Not that we can know or should know. It's an interesting possibility. But the fact that he's from Alexandria is pretty significant.
So he was mighty in the scriptures, but there's a step further in the sense that he knew the way of the Lord. And he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord and that concerning the Lord Jesus that came from John the Baptist in the background, that he was one of the few Jews that really understood what the Lord Jesus tried to explain to the disciples on the Emmaus Road, all concerning him and the scriptures. This man actually understood.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I find that fascinating, that he is preaching fervently in spirit. He's a passionate guy. And he's still at John's baptism. He's still at repentance. That's what he's preaching. So he's absolutely correct. But yet, it's almost like he has not heard that the Messiah has come. That one Jesus that died in Jerusalem is actually the Christ.
It's interesting also how far John's message spread.
Mm-hmm.
We see it here. He went down to Egypt. We also see the next chapter in Ephesus. It didn't just stay around Judea. It spread.
And isn't it beautiful that when he was taught truth, he didn't fight for what he thought was right, but he responded to it immediately and
yeah.
Changed? What a beautiful example of humility.
Yeah, so let's look at that. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. Now, this is where Priscilla and Aquila had stationed themselves. They had also been teaching there, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. There's got to be some thoughts on that. I've got some thoughts on that. I think that is such a beautiful little picture of how to act as a believer.
I guess I'm going to have to ask a question for everyone to consider. Because it says here that he instructed in the way of the Lord. But then they explained to him the way of God more accurately. So, yeah, he knew the scriptures, but and he was preaching concerning the baptism of John, talking about Jesus, who he was. But I don't think he was necessarily preaching the gospel. So, he had knowledge of the scriptures. He knew who Jesus was. And he was, telling people they had to repent because the kingdom of God was coming, like John the Baptist was doing. But he wasn't saying, and you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. And so that's the difference that they were teaching here. I think that's, just that there is a difference there. Because it says he was instructed in the way of the Lord from the previous way of the Lord in terms of like the Old Testament for the Jews and how they had to live and follow law and John preaching the ministry of repentance and things. But then Aquila and Priscilla are like, there's more to this story. It's even better than what you thought. And then so he learns the truth. And then we see at the end that he's showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, you know, really all things.
Yeah, that's an important distinction. This is not just someone that just carried on as he was. He was a changer. Now, we don't have really the exact words of this was his conversion, but we take from this that this man was saved. He was teaching the scriptures accurately, but he had only gone to a certain point, to John's baptism. He knew that Christ was coming, and so when they say explain to him the way more accurately, I think that would definitely indicate that something happened in that moment there. He was a saved man after hearing about the Lord Jesus.
I guess for him knowing the Old Testament that well, that he knew the promises and the prophecies that were there, and that he was probably looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
He was a mighty man of the Word of God for the Old Testament. So he knew all those prophecies that were about to come and come true.
Yeah, and his attitude shows that.
Yeah. I'm sure that's kind of what he was getting at, just the way that Priscilla and Aquila approach him. They're not like, get out of here, you gotta tone it down. Like, you know, they came, you could tell, they come along, they explained it to them. You know, they sat down with him and they discipled him and they taught him the way to do it. Not like, you're wrong, you can't be teaching this. They lovingly showed him the truth.
Yeah, and not in a public forum. They take him aside to do it.
It's also a beautiful scripture fit, because he was already teaching and he was accurate with the word, but yet he didn't have all the truth yet. And yet when he's given the full truth, right a few verses later, verse 28, he refuted the Jews with powerful arguments and public argument and public debate. With a little bit more truth, the scripture still applied. He still could grab what he already knew, and it's not like he had to throw it all out. I think it's just gorgeous how God's word is consistent.
Kind of reminds me a bit if you had children and you were to raise your children, trying to give them the Word of God, maybe they're in a lawn or those kinds of things, and they're learning the Word of God, and they're memorizing the Word of God, but they're not actually saved. And then at some point in their life, they make a decision to trust Christ. Maybe it's a lot later in life. But the direction that you set them on, those things are not lost. And they come back and scripture comes to mind and they understand that the foundation was laid for them as it was for this man. He's laid that foundation has been laid by himself and by probably had it support into his life. And now the scripture, it's so come to life in him in the person of Jesus Christ. It's amazing.
It's a good picture of progressive revelation. You know, God progressively reveals more and more to his believers. And that now in the New Testament, the Old Testament is not done away with. We still need that.
Yeah, here was a man that was obedient to what had been revealed to him or what he had been informed of, and he continues to be obedient to the call to believe in this Christ.
He was already fervent and diligent, and now he has this new energy, having full truth, if you will. He was probably quite excited to learn these new things about justification by blood and things like that. So he was even mightier, if you will, in his efforts because of having this new revelation that really empowered him even more.
Well, I mean, wouldn't you want this to be said of you? For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. If that could be said of us, I just thought, what a beautiful attitude towards what he hears. He receives it, and now he's all the better for it. And what I love about this, why I thought we could discuss that little phrase, the will of God, a little earlier up, because Paul mentions it many, many times. What was so intriguing to me about this is this Apollos, we don't know that much about him. He's mentioned another 4 or 5 times in Scripture. This man became an unbelievably powerful man in evangelism. And I don't mean for his self-gain. It was all for Christ. He was an unbelievably powerful evangelist. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians about Apollos being there. Paul meets him again here in Ephesus in the next chapter, and we see him also mentioned again in, I think it's Titus. He's mentioned like four or five different times of his work. He doesn't get a whole lot of credit for anything more, but anytime we hear of the teachers, his name is always listed. I just love that there, it's not a coincidence that Priscilla and Aquila were left in that synagogue in Ephesus as Paul went to Jerusalem, because Paul returns back and he spends a couple years. So this is just a short period of time that Priscilla and Aquila are left alone here, and they encounter just one man that we get mention of, and this man becomes a powerful witness. He goes back to the major city of Corinth, and as many commentators believe, based on some of the evidence we have from the New Testament letters by Paul, that this man became a very influential elder in the church of Corinth. That's a beautiful little picture of just the details of God. God knew that Corinth was going to need a leader, another leader amongst them. So he keeps Priscilla and Aquila here. Paul is busy in Jerusalem just for a short time. Paul is going to return back to this city, and he's off in Corinth by the time Paul gets there. I think that's just beautiful little handwriting of God in those details of moving his people around for his glory to win souls. Any other thoughts on that?
It's interesting, too. Like Daniel, like, mentioned that, like, he's powerfully refuting the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And, Tim mentioned about the studies that he would have had in Alexandria, but I mean, it kind of is a challenge to me to think when I go, were to go out on the street and preach Christ with nothing but the Old Testament, you know, the coming Messiah, and now we see it in the person of Christ, but and he didn't really have any of the scriptures. You know, like, it's not like he had the New Testament and the pieces that he wasn't running around with scrolls in his hand, I doubt, but it's pretty amazing that he, it kind of a challenge to me to think about, like, trying to lead a Jew to Christ today and just spend your time in the Old Testament. Obviously, you're going to end up in the New Testament, but there's so much scripture there, and sometimes we just revert right to the New Testament and want to talk to them and that. But I think it's a challenge for us to think of it in terms of what this man did.
I also might want to point out that this is actually the third missionary journey started in verse 23. We don't want to, it's kind of like not clear or not as obvious.
Yes, that's correct.
There is a transition. He spent time in Antioch, and then he went out again. Mm-hmm. And so from here on, he's on his third missionary journey.
There's another brief testimony in Romans chapter 16 about his character as well as his influence.
Yeah.
In his preaching, it says, Paul writes at the end of that letter, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the Gentiles, all the churches of the Gentiles." So, I mean, he was well known, well loved, well admired, and obviously very bold.
Yeah, and we know about that couple also. They're mentioned as having a home church in Corinthians. This was an influential couple. You don't hear about them preaching or being at the very forefront of perhaps a local body, and yet Paul is constantly writing about them, writing to them. They're supporting him, risking their lives for him. I just want to make a practical little note on this as I was looking at this week. I am tonight chairing the meeting, and so I have a particular, it's a huge blessing to be able to do this, but not every person does this. And I was thinking of the amount of times an older believer has taken me aside after I have publicly done something or privately done something in amongst the body. It's happened many times. And I find it so beautiful and comforting that there are older, mature believers, not necessarily just in age, but more spiritually mature believers that are looking out for the flock and watching over the flock and come in and put their shoulder and say, "Brother, you said this, I don't think you meant this," or "This here, maybe you could do this a little different next time." It was never to put me down. It was always to bring me closer to the Lord Jesus, to make me more accurate in my teaching. Now, this is just particularly I'm talking because I'm up here right now. But if you don't have that gift, you're not in a gift of teaching, but you have a gift of helps. This still applies to you. To be open and teachable to older, mature believers coming alongside you. And I kind of think of like that Psalm 23 of the Lord, how he pokes and prods with the rod and the staff. They're just keeping us closer. And you know what? God uses us as local believers, a local body. He uses different individuals to poke and prod you and to keep you on a more accurate path so that you're closer to the Lord, that you're walking closer with him, that you're growing more. I just found that very encouraging. So be very open to teaching, to be very teachable, because that's a huge blessing. And obviously, this man was blessed, Apollos, by the end of it. This older couple took him aside gently and explained something more accurately to him, and this man was all the better for it. That's a great challenge for us as believers here, to encourage one another. And when you see a younger believer, maybe a believer that's the same age as you, and you're able to come alongside them and rebuke, maybe is a strong word, you're able to exhort them to something a little better or a little differently or a little more maybe accurate to the scriptures, do it. Do it. That's a biblical thing. It's a beautiful thing, too, that we as a local body get to do that. Is there any final thoughts before we close?
This is Paul Noble. About like Priscilla and Aquila, we often say Priscilla and Aquila. It just kind of comes natural to say Priscilla and Aquila instead of Aquila and Priscilla. Mm-hmm. But here, when it comes to kind of deep teaching, and it says that they expound unto him the way of God more perfectly, so that there's a lot of teaching here in view, something deep. Aquila comes first. So, just something I was wondering, why did he first mention here? And he was first mentioned at the beginning of the chapter as well. But in other, many other places, it's Priscilla and Aquila.
I don't know the answer to that either. I did notice that. It's mentioned, Paul flips the order a couple times. Do you have the answer to that?
It just makes sense that the brethren are more responsible when it comes to teaching than the sisters. But when it comes to hospitality and it comes to the gift of help, and the sisters often are prominent. So I don't know, maybe it's just a thought that I've heard before. It's not mine.
Interesting distinction.
All right. Different translations don't put it.
Oh, really? We'll put a pause in our study because we're carrying on this missionary journey. Thank you for your participation.
Okay, thank you, Jesse.
I've got a couple of letters to read that Maria summarized for us. The first is from Peter and Dorothy Kerr in the Emmaus Correspondence Center in Englehart. This is dated November 8th. This is